The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
If you knew the world was coming to an end, what would you do? Some would say, I'd spend one more day with my family. There's one line of a poem that said, on the last day of the world, I would plant a tree. Some might say they would want to watch the sunrise or sunset or climb a mountain or see the ocean one more time. There's nothing bad about those answers, but let me tell you the right answer. If you knew the world was coming to an end, what would you do? The right answer is to make sure that you're right with God. Because listen, it's true. The world is coming to an end, and it's not going to be the way many fictional stories depict it. All right, we're not going to be struck by a giant meteor that ends all life. We're not going to be invaded by aliens traveling through the universe in need of Earth's resources. There's not going to be a zombie apocalypse. The Word of God tells us exactly how this world ends. It will end with a fiery judgment from God. So now you know. The world is coming to an end. So what will you do? Will you make sure that you're right with God? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So far in chapter 3, Peter has reminded us that scoffers will come who doubt and question the promise of the Lord's return. But we know that God has intervened in the past and He'll do so again. The reason it hasn't happened yet is because God's perspective on time is different from ours and His patience is superior to ours. But the day will come. And so in our text this morning, Peter confirms that. He confirms that the day will come. And then he gives this fascinating and complex commentary about the fiery judgment that he predicted in verse 7. And then finally, he'll offer encouragement for us on how we should live in light of that and a reminder of what we look forward to. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." As time passes, people may doubt and question the return of the Lord. But don't ever think that God is slow or delayed or powerless or forgetful. Peter reminds us in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. And he uses this very famous expression, right? It will come as a thief in the night. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read that in just a moment because the Apostle Paul wrote about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and he used this same expression. And there's something we need to know about this, something that he adds that Peter doesn't specifically say. Now, while you're turning there, this is another use of a simile like Peter used last week with a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. We see this phrase here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we might think those are very different. God's not a robber. How can we compare the day of the Lord to a thief coming in the night? What's the overlap here? And I think we probably already know it's that as a thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly while you are away or while you're asleep, the day of the Lord will surprise those who are unprepared. Men do not expect God to invade their world. But we do. So look at what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read the first 11 verses and notice specifically 4 through 6 when we get there. Paul wrote, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." But notice verse 4. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Christ's return will catch the unbelieving world off guard and unprepared. But we better be ready. We should be living expectantly. Because as Paul said, that day shouldn't overtake you as a thief. You're children of the day. You know God will invade. You trust that Christ will come again. The king's children shouldn't be surprised when the king comes. So don't be lazy. Don't be asleep. Don't think that Christ isn't going to return in my lifetime. He might not, because of God's incredible patience. But we've been given the opportunity to live as if he will. And it's getting closer every day. And just how Paul mentioned to the Thessalonians that you don't need me to write to you about the times and the seasons. We can see how things are shifting and setting up as the Bible prophesied for his return. The world will be unprepared, but not us. Be ready. So back in 2 Peter, the next thing he mentions, though, after the day of the Lord coming as a thief, in verse 10, he immediately mentions the fiery judgment. But that won't happen immediately when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he will rule this earth as king for 1,000 years. On this earth, we'll receive glorified bodies. We will reign with him in his great kingdom. John wrote about that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I won't read all of that verse, and you don't have to turn there right now, but he mentioned that they came to life, specifically those believers. He said they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it won't be until the end of the 1,000 years that Christ will complete the ultimate judgment upon this universe. But that's the next thing Peter says, and he almost seems to sew it together like a surgeon. It's almost this seamless transition. And there are times in the Old Testament where there are prophecies that are almost difficult to unravel if you put them in the same time period. There's a prophecy in Isaiah that mentions that unto us a son is born, right? Unto us a child is given. Okay, that already happened, right? In the same exact context of verses, it talks about the government being upon his shoulders. So you have this context in Isaiah where you have a prophecy that part of it was about the birth of Christ and part of it's thousands of years later about the reign of Christ. And maybe that's what Peter is doing here. He's like an Old Testament prophet, just seamlessly weaving prophecies together that, you know, in our Western minds, we want a great timeline, but that may not be what Peter's trying to present here. Christ returns. He reigns for 1,000 years. And then we have a fiery judgment. And Peter gives some details about this that he introduced in verse 7 when he talked about how this world is reserved unto fire. And the rest of verse 10 here, the details about the end of the world are as fascinating as they are difficult. I loved what I read one commentator said. He said, Peter's language concerning the eschatological purging is not entirely clear about the details. Listen, for he seeks to describe the indescribable. And as we dive into this verse, some things I'm going to offer today for you to think about and chew on are a little bit like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Do you remember when he said, look, this is from me, not the Lord? Didn't mean he was wrong, but maybe a little bit more of his own thoughts than what God had inspired him, you know, to write to Corinth. A little bit different than thus saith the Lord. So there's some complicated and difficult things here, and I'll offer some of my thoughts, and you can chew on them, all right? You can roll them around in your mind. But first, Peter says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Your translation may say roar. It's the only time in the New Testament this word was used. But it was used in the secular world when to describe a sound that was created when something moved rapidly or with great force behind it. It would describe the whizzing of an arrow shot from a bow or water rushing downhill or the wind that swirled as a storm rolled in. It was even used to describe the roaring and crackling of fire. That sure fits the context here, doesn't it? When the heavens pass away, there's going to be some force and some speed and some heat behind it that produces a rushing, crackling sound, which really shouldn't surprise us just with what we know, that velocity and heat create sound. That's why arrows make that sound when they move through the air. Things are happening there. And when things move quickly, there's noise. And my thought is that all of this happens quickly. There is some speed here. Think about our own resurrection. Do you remember how long Paul said it was going to take us to be clothed with immortality? Say, well, that process has to be a long time to take this old body and turn it into a glorified immortal body. No, Paul said in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? It doesn't take God long to do that sort of thing. And so it wouldn't surprise me if this is a rapid process as well. And I wonder if this is part of what John saw at the end of Revelation 20. Just before John saw the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21, he wrote that from the presence of Jesus, listen to this, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Maybe that's John's description of what Peter's talking about here in the heavens passing away with a great noise. And Peter moves on and he mentions that there is some heat here, some effects here. Notice he says in verse 10 that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This word elements, if you have an ESV translation, it says heavenly bodies. And this word does mean that. It can refer to those celestial bodies, stars and planets and those sorts of things. Obviously, that's involved in the passing away of the heavens. But this word at its very basic, it refers to the basic components or building blocks of something. It signifies things that are arranged in order, things that are in a row. the letters of the alphabet are its elements. They are its basic building blocks. And so I personally don't think Peter's limiting this to just outer space, but the building blocks of the whole universe, whether that be the heavens or the earth, the atoms and the molecules and the bonds that God used to form the universe, those fundamental elements, something will happen to them. Peter says they will melt, or your translation may say they'll dissolve. This is a fascinating word. It literally means that they will be untied. They will be loosed. They will be released. And Peter describes that as that's happening, there is fervent heat. And I was fascinated in studying this word. The word for heat here, or burned up, or however your translation says it. It was a word used by Greek doctors to describe fever. So it's been suggested that the heat produced here is at least partially from within rather than from without. Sort of the difference of having a fever versus burning your hand in a fire. And so I'm not a nuclear physicist, and I don't play one on TV. But just think with me. There is so much energy in this universe. God made it all. It's not energy that's outside of His control. I mean, even think of what we can do. We can make missiles. We can send people to outer space. We know how to harness this energy somewhat. Is it possible that when it's time for the new creation, Jesus simply stops holding all things together as Colossians said He does, which we read earlier in the service? In Him, all things consist. All things are held together in Him and by Him. And He knows at the right time when it's time to release that, allows that to break down, allows that to be untied, and all of that energy that's there is released. And so the heat needed to purge the universe is already there. It's just got to be untied by somebody. The only person that can do that's Jesus Christ, the one holding it together in the first place. Maybe it's a little bit more like fever than fire and brimstone raining down. Those are just some thoughts I've wrestled with, all right? You can chew on them and dig into them and think about it. But however this happens, this burning release will end the world as we know it. It will end the works of the world as we know it. Notice the end of verse 10. Peter says, "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Not to be overly technical here, but the end of verse 10 is one of the most difficult parts in the New Testament because there are different Greek manuscripts at the end of verse 10. Some translations say all this will be burned up. Some translations and manuscripts say things will be found. That is the idea that they will be exposed or laid bare. And still some say that these things will not be found. All of that's ultimately true. And I think Peter's point is this. When this happens, God's judgment will completely expose mankind's sin and this world's corruption. Whether you take that to mean this is all burned up and it's just us and the Lord, whether you take that to mean our works are laid bare and exposed, sure, that's fine. Or if you take that to mean all the things that we work towards and build will not be found because they're burnt, sure. God will take care of it all. There will be no place to hide. Maybe quite literally we'd say we've got nothing to stand on. There's going to be no loose ends in God's universe. One author said this, "Everything will be removed so that humanity will stand naked before God." Don't miss that idea here. Don't get so fascinated with fire and destruction and, ooh, pyrotechnics, right? Don't be so amazed by that that you forget this is judgment upon sin. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Peter mentioned this is all, you know, judgment back in verse 7 when he introduced this idea of a fiery judgment. And John clearly links this moment with what we call the great white throne judgment of unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom. Notice what John said in Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is no place to hide at the great white throne judgment. And if you're trusting in your works to make you right before God, you will be exposed. You will be defenseless, vulnerable, like you cannot possibly imagine. With that noisy, fiery judgment awaiting this world, what does that mean to you? If you knew the world was coming to an end, what would you do? Look back at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter helps us. In verse 11, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness?" The word dissolved in this verse is from the same word as melt in the previous verse, with just a little bit different aspect. And the idea is, when we consider the end of this world and how we're already moving towards that, we're not waiting on it necessarily. It's happening. It should change the way we live. Peter said, "What manner of persons ought you to be?" And really, this is not a question as much as it is an exclamation of astonishment. This word Peter uses here was used to describe amazement. You remember when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, what the disciples said about him? The same word. They said, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" It wasn't so much a question as it was amazement and astonishment. In light of the end of the world, what kind of people should we be? I just use the word should. Your translation may use the word ought, but really the right word here would probably be must. Because the word ought can come across in our language as sort of optional or suggestive. You know, we use it like that in our language. You know, I ought to do that. I ought to mow my yard today. Probably not going to do it, but I ought to. That's not what this word means. This word speaks of a necessity. It means must, and it can even mean God's will. Jesus used this word when he was speaking to Nicodemus when he said, "Ye must be born again." This is not optional, Nicodemus. This has to happen. This is God's will. So Peter isn't offering us some soft option here that, you know, if you feel like it, you should live holy and godly, if it's not too much trouble. He's teaching us that we must live our lives with holiness and godliness. And that word godliness is that word we've seen from time to time in this letter for proper respect. We're not scoffers who question God's involvement in this world, and we're not doubters who question His promises. We believe. And we know that the end of the world is coming. And that should motivate us to live a lifestyle that pleases the God we will stand before one day. But since we believe in Jesus, that motivation's not out of fear, is it? It's out of hope. Notice verse 12 and 13. It's out of hope because we look forward to this day. We look forward to the day when God cleanses and purges everything marred by sin. Notice 12 and 13 again. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter used similar language here to verse 10, so we'll focus on our hope and our future here in these verses. He used this word looking for. And he used the same word in verse 12 and 13. Your translation may say waiting for or something like that. And that's the idea of the word. It doesn't mean something you look at, but something you look forward to. It means expectation. It means anticipation. It means waiting, even with a hint of suspense. One time this word was used in the New Testament was in Acts chapter 28 when Luke and Paul and those men were shipwrecked on the island of Melita. And on the island, Paul was bitten by a venomous snake. And everybody was waiting in suspense for him to either swell up or drop dead. They waited. And that's the way Luke describes it. They're just, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to Paul? Nothing. So that's a whole other sermon there of God's protection over Paul. But there was anticipation. There was suspense. And similarly, we should have that suspense, that hope, that eager expectation and readiness for God to judge and cleanse this world. You say, how can you look forward to such a fiery judgment, Brother Matt? Because in verse 13, it means a new home for us. A new heaven, a new earth. Say, why does God do this? Why make all things new? Why can't we just live here forever? Why does all this need purging and cleansing? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8 and get ready to turn to Revelation 21. We'll read there in a minute. While you're finding Romans, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it plunged humanity into sin. It brought death to us physically and spiritually. It separated humanity from God. Therefore, we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ to mend that broken relationship. But the scope of sin's curse went beyond people, didn't it? You remember what God told Adam in Genesis 3:17? He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Okay, think of it this way. Adam was given dominion over this creation as a steward, right? So could we say that since the steward of creation fell, so did creation? I think that's an okay way to think of it. Everything in this creation, not just humanity, has been stained by sin. The whole creation needs the Lord's redemption. Notice what Paul said about it in Romans 8:19 through 23. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," or creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. People were not the only ones affected by the fall, not the only ones stained by the curse of sin and enslaved to that corruption. That's why God will make all things new, because the whole creation has been corrupted with unrighteousness. It's been subjected to pain and loss and death and futility. Look around the world, and we can see that in this world. That's not news. That's not a surprise. And so people will not be the only ones resurrected and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's redemption is so perfect and so all-encompassing that even the heavens and the earth will be made new and freed from the bondage of corruption because of Jesus Christ. Now look at Revelation 21 and notice when that happens, what the world will be like. Revelation 21, verse 1, John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Notice verse 4. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Verse 4 is incredible. In God's new creation, death and sorrow and pain, all of those things that sin brings to this world and that affect our lives will not exist anymore. That's unfathomable, because all we know is this sin-cursed world. They'll be burned up with fire, though. And in verse 3, we're promised that God will dwell with us. How Peter put it in chapter 3 was, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." Dwells there in 2 Peter is a great word. It's built off the word for house or home, and it gives the picture of someone settling down. We might use the word nesting or something like that. So making it a home. So this world right now is filled with sin, pain, sickness, wickedness, all sorts of unrighteousness. But God, through fire, will purge and cleanse and redeem it all, make all things new, and then the eternal ages will not only be characterized by perfect righteousness, but the embodiment of righteousness, Jesus Christ himself, will settle down with us forever. In the sweet by and by. That's what we long for, what we hope for, not only for God to complete our redemption, but everything's redemption, the whole creation, and to give us that perfect eternal home to enjoy forever with him. We look forward to it. And Peter says one final thing in verse 12. He says that we hasten it. We hasten the day of God. What does he mean by that, and how do we do that? There's disagreement here as to whether Peter is simply just using this as another way of describing our eagerness and our looking forward to all this. And there's others who believe Peter's actually saying that we can do something to speed up the timetable. I don't think I would put it that way. But I think it emphasizes the importance of our lives and our work as a church. Peter just urged us, in light of all this, to live in holiness and godliness. And he already mentioned that the reason God is, quote, waiting, is to offer people more time to repent. So for us, that means let's use the time God has given us to work towards that goal. Pray for that. Preach the gospel. Live as good witnesses. And then as we do that, our lives are working towards the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. We're looking forward to the fulfillment of His ultimate plan and working towards the fulfillment of His ultimate plan. I read one man say it this way: such a hastening is not an arm twisting of the divine volition, but a response by believers that has been decreed by God. If you knew the world was coming to an end, what would you do? For all of the complexities and difficulties in these verses, we know that Christ will come, the world will burn, and God's children will be forever with Him. Are you a child of God? This world is ending. You better be right with God. And the only way to be right with God is by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've never done that this morning, know that North Bryant as a church is praying for you. If you need to visit with me about that, if you have questions about that, let me know. Because He's coming. And for those of us who have trusted, what kind of person ought you to be? Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we're thankful for Your word and overwhelmed by it. God, we pray for the soon return of Jesus Christ. We look forward to You finishing our redemption and the redemption of the whole creation. Help us live our lives in godliness and holiness so that others can be saved and turn to You before it's too late. Thank You so much for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.